We're at 1 Kings 17. Let's pray, and then I want to remind you a little bit of where we come from as we begin the study of the life of Elijah. Lord, thanks for your word and the truth that's found here and the foundation of it in our lives, Lord. That we can, you tell us, Jesus, that thy word is truth. And Lord, there's a lot of things in our society today that tells us it's truth, but we know we're holding in our lap right now a copy of your word, and that's truth for us. And so, Lord, I pray you'd plant that in our hearts, your truth, and we could stand there, Lord. So bless us. Give us great instruction today, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for over 100 years, the Israelites had lived under the reign of three kings. There was Saul, and then there's David, and then there's Solomon. But once Solomon died, a civil war broke out, and the nation became divided into two different kingdoms. A northern kingdom, which I think the guys are going to throw, or maybe Evangeline is going to throw up. We did it 2 weeks ago, but I got to go back to it. So the Israel was broken into two. The northern kingdom, which is normally called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is normally called Judah. Now, I don't know how you do it. I do it. One, it's alphabetical, I-J, but also Jerusalem, if you see where it is, it's south, and so Jerusalem, Judah. So I was connected that way, and when you read through the Old Testament in this 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you'll see all these different kings, and you wonder, well, who's this and who's that? If you remember that there's two kingdoms, and so-and-so is the king of Judah. Well, he's reigning in the south. And so-and-so is the king of Israel, and he's reigning in the north. It'll bring some clarity to you as we go through this. So the kingdom then, during this period of time, was divided into two. And then that lasted until foreign invaders came, and the Jews were led away into captivity. So from the beginning of that division until Israel's captivity, it was a period of about 200 years. During that time, the northern kingdom, Israel, had 19 monarchs. Every single one of them was evil. The southern kingdom had 17 rulers. 8 of them followed the Lord, but 9 were wicked men who didn't have a heart for God at all. And during this period of the northern and the southern kingdoms, because of the wickedness of the king and the wickedness of the apostasy of the Hebrew people, God sent various prophets to call both the rulers and the people of Israel to repentance. And being a prophet was hard work. And no one wanted to hear what you had to say. Leave us alone. We're doing our own thing. And boy, the rulers didn't want to hear what these guys had to say at all. And they really put the... Isaiah was sawn in two in a log. They put him in a log and saw him in two. And it was tough stuff. So as we begin to study the life of Elijah, we want to focus on the northern kingdom, Israel. The first king of the northern kingdom, his name was Jeroboam. And the reason I bring him up is because he deliberately planted the seeds of idolatry among the people of God. After Jeroboam, and you could read him if you went back a few chapters in 1 Kings, you'll see the sequence of kings, and then you'll come to the seventh king. His name is Ahab, and he married Jezebel. If you look at chapter 16, verse 28, Ahab's daddy is Omri, verse 28. So Omri rested with his fathers, meaning he died, and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Jump down just a fraction, verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now if you read back, you're going to see these other kings were very, very wicked. So that tells us Ahab was the worst of them all. Man, this guy was really, really evil. Keep going with me in 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nabar, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which had been built in Samaria. 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That sets us up for God sending Elijah seemingly out of nowhere. Because notice verse 1 of 17, and Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, he approaches Ahab and gives him a message. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know anything about his pedigree. We only know that he was where he was born. We don't know anything about his family line. We don't know anything. He's a man at this point, and he steps right on the scene, and we're going to follow his life for the next number of weeks as we go through all the different things that God does in him and through him. So Ahab is very wicked, and his wife Jezebel is a Phoenician princess, and she purposely brings the worship of Baal into Israel. Her goal was to make the Baal, the state religion, the worship of Baal, the state religion of Israel. And during that time, the wickedness in the land increased significantly. And so complete despair in the land. This is the farthest chasm that God's people had been away from God. And then here comes Elijah in. So it's important that we have that in our minds as we move into his life. So let's read just a few verses. I read the first one, but let's read it again. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Verse 5, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Now, we're going to go on down a little bit farther from that, but let's stop. Let's work our way through. Remember, as we talked last week, let me remind you a little bit. Baal was worshipped as the god of rain and fertility. They believed he controlled the seasons, the crops, and the land. And so if he's supposed to control the weather, it's not a coincidence then that verse 17, God tells Elijah, go in and tell him it's not going to rain for 3.5 years until I say so. What's God doing? He's wanting Ahab and Jezebel and the people of Israel to realize that Jehovah is in control of the seasons, that Jehovah is in control of the rain. Remember, this is an agrarian society. They're counting on farming and agriculture for a lot of things. So to withhold the rain, it's a big deal. And God doesn't do this just to flex his muscles. He's trying to draw these people back to him. And then verse 2, right after Ahab gives the message, right after Elijah gives the message to Ahab, God says, you need to get. Because this message has upset Ahab, and he's going to want to kill Elijah. So as soon as he gives this prophetic message, God tells him, leave Israel, go into the east, into the land we know today as Jordan, and camp out by a tiny tributary of the Jordan River. I find it interesting that God has to tell Elijah to leave the land of Israel so he'll be safe. That's an indictment about the people of Israel at this point in time. There was nowhere in Israel that Elijah could go that he would be safe. He had to go outside the land because God was going to protect him there. It's kind of sad. And I think many times as we read through this little first section of Elijah's life, but as we move forward too, I think many times Christians believe that if they walk in with God and they're serving the Lord, and that everything's going to be relatively easy. That's not true at all, is it? As we're faithful to the Lord and the ministry he's called us to, things sometimes are very difficult. Parented a teenager lately? Yeah, things sometimes can be very difficult. Stood for what's right at work lately? Things can be very difficult at times. And the point I'm trying to make is that Elijah's being faithful here, and yet things are hard for him, and things are going to get much harder. So the Lord tells Elijah, go into the land we know as Jordan, and that's where I'm going to take care of you. Notice verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you. And the emphasis is on the word there, the last verse, or last word of verse 4. God promises that the ravens would feed Elijah as long as he stayed there by the brook Cherith. Of course, theoretically, God could have the ravens feed Elijah anywhere, right? But God commanded Elijah to be in Cherith. And maybe Elijah wanted to be somewhere else, preaching somewhere else, doing something else, anything else. But God tells him here, I want you there, and I'm going to provide for you there as long as you remain faithful to what I call you to. By the way, ravens were unclean according to the law of Moses. And yet the Lord is going to provide for Elijah through an unclean bird, not his people. It's almost as if his people, God's people, were more unclean than an unclean bird. And so God commands the ravens to bring Elijah food. And I don't know if you know much about ravens. I can't say I know much. They're not a smart animal. They're very absent-minded. They really don't take care of their young at all. And so here God's saying, I'm going to use the dumbest animal on the planet to provide for you, just to show you that I'm capable of doing this. It's a wonderful supernatural occurrence that goes here. A little aside, there's a missionary in China, and he tells the story of a Christian man who was being starved by his captors while he was in prison. And one day, while he's being starved, he hears scratching sound in the corner of his cell, and he sees a rat digging through, and the rat's got a carrot in his mouth. And the rat digs through and comes in and drops the carrot and leaves. The next day, the rat comes in and brings him a cucumber. The next day, the rat comes in and brings him an apple. God's providing this Christian man, his servant, fresh produce every day. And he does it month after month after month. The wonderful thing about it, one day the guards allowed a person to come in and visit. The rat brought two pieces of vegetable. Two pieces of fruit that day. He had a visitor. He needs two. Supernatural thing that God does. God provides for Elijah through ravens, and he provided fruit for this guy. Charles Swindoll tells the story of a missionary in India who had a large benign tumor removed, and the hospital didn't have a cafeteria. And in those days, even some areas today, if you don't have family bring you food, you don't eat. And so this missionary woman, as she's recovering from the surgery, she's hungry. And in India, the food produces are the little street areas. What they do is they take the food and they put it in a bag and then they twist the bag and call little parcels. Well, one day, this bird flies in with a parcel in its beak and drops off fresh vegetables for her every day for months. God providing for his people. That's why we pray before we eat, Christian. It really is. That's why we're so thankful for all the things that he gives to us. Same God who provided for Elijah, same God who provided for these missionaries, is the God who provides for you every day. So drought's coming upon the land, and God's placed his man in a strategic place where he can provide for him. By the way, it's very important in times of apostasy, in times of evil, that we obey God's word perfectly, because the Lord will strategically put you where he wants you to be. Because he knows where you need to be for the next 3 years. Because that's how long Elijah's waiting. For that matter, for the next week. The Lord knows. Okay, verse 5, we read it. So Elijah went, he obeyed, and he did according to the word of the Lord. And Elijah's right where he's supposed to be. And he's being supernaturally taken care of day and night. And yet, as you walk your way through 6 and 7, notice in 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And it's easy at that point to begin to think, well, maybe I got to take matters into my own hands. There's no water here. The brook's drying up. I got to go take care of myself. And no doubt that Satan was right there whispering to Elijah or shouting at Elijah. God isn't going to follow through on his promises. See, here's the results of walking with God. Here's what happens when you follow God. There it is for you. So you need to stop listening to God and start taking care of yourself, dude. It's time. But Elijah doesn't listen to all that craziness. He waits. And we're going to see as we go through here, God doesn't speak at all until the brook's completely dried up. You see it at the end of 7? The brook dries up, and God hasn't spoken yet. And during that time, Elijah's got to wait and trust, wait and trust, wait and trust. Why does God wait to speak sometimes to us? Why does God wait here? Well, remember, the Lord isn't just sustaining Elijah with food and water so he can be used for future prophetic purposes. The Lord's also developing Elijah's faith. He's developing Elijah's character. See, God knows something Elijah doesn't. That when this drought is over, there's going to be a showdown between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal to demonstrate to the entire nation who is the true and living God. So in preparation for that great showdown and everything else that the Lord has for him, God's developing Elijah's faith and character right now. And I think Elijah's going to learn that no man is able to stand on Mount Carmel and call down fire from heaven. We'll see it in a week or two. Until he has been prepared and refined at the brook Cherith. And so many of us want to bypass the preparation. And God says, preparation's necessary for what I have for you. And you may be in that place this morning where you've been right where the Lord has called you to be, and yet you're watching the stream begin to dry up. And it can be very hard in that place to wait on the Lord. Very, very hard. Wait on his direction. But at the absolute perfect time, God will reveal to you what the next step is. Never forget, the Lord is not only working in your life with today in mind, but he's also working with the rest of your life in mind. He knows the things that you're going to face next week, next month, next year, all the things. And he knows what kind of faith needs to be built into your life, okay? So Elijah waits until God speaks. Verse 8, God speaks. And he says, now, the drought's 3.5 years, so we don't know how long he was by the brook. No one, don't believe him if they try to tell you, because it doesn't say. Verse 8 does say, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Notice that God will let Elijah one step at a time, right? He didn't tell him to go to Cherith until Ahab was given the message. He didn't tell him to go to Zarephath until the brook dried up at Cherith. And God led Elijah by faith, one step, and oftentimes that's the way the Lord speaks with us. He works in our lives that way. You be faithful to this, and as you're faithful to this, then God opens to that, and then God opens to that. Remember the verse in Psalm 119, it's 105, thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, and a light unto my path. It's not a searchlight, it's a spotlight right there. There's the step. Remain faithful to the step. And then when we take that step, then God opens the next step, and it's one thing at a time. You see, that's exactly the way the Lord led Elijah. And that's oftentimes how he leads us. So the Lord instructs Elijah there, go to Zarephath, about 90 miles north of where he was, in a Gentile area we call Lebanon. It's where Baal worship originated from. It's where Jezebel's daddy was King Baal worshiper guy. Enemy territory. It'd be like if God said to you, hey, wear your American flag shirt and walk 100 miles through Iraq to the Iran border. I've got a widow in Iran who's going to take care of you there. Don't worry, everything's going to be fine. And it totally defies logic. And Elijah's going to be hid in the very stronghold of Baal. It's like the Lord, I think the Lord has a great sense of humor. It's like the Lord says, I'm going to hide Elijah right there, and Baal can do nothing about it. Because he's a dumb idol. He's got no ability to speak. He's got no ability to do anything. He's kind of trying to reach these people with the truth of who he is. And there, notice we see it in verse 9, Elijah's going to be sustained by a Gentile woman. Oh, boy. It's been very humbling to a Jewish prophet. Hold on a second. I just was standing before the king, and now I got to go talk to be sustained through a widow, Gentile woman. But here he goes, verse 10. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath, When he came to the gate of the city, indeed there was a widow gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Faith obeys. Off he goes. And he gets there and he says, "Great. It's not just a Gentile widow woman, it's a poor Gentile widow woman." Oh boy. Notice, she says there, let me go on a little farther. How far did I go? Verse 12, she says, "As the Lord your God lives." Notice, it's not her God, it's his God. "I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." That's kind of sad. It's a severe famine in the land. And she's at the bottom rung of society's pole, so she's going to be really, really in a tough spot. Now, you may think when Elijah says, "Hey, go get me a drink of water, and by the way, prepare me a cake," that's kind of a bold statement. But remember, as we read earlier, the Lord had told Elijah, "You're going to be sustained through a widow woman." So he has a sense of, she's the one. And again, God's not just developing Elijah's faith, but he's reaching out in love to this woman. He loves these people. We don't need to know everything God's doing in our lives. All we need to do is be obedient to what he tells us to do and then watch him work. Amen? If we're waiting on understanding, we're going to be in the same spot for a long time. Just do what God asks you to do and then watch him do his thing. 13, and Elijah said to her, after she said, "I'm just going to have my last meal, I'm out of here." And Elijah said to her, "Don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son." 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So Elijah gives her a promise from God upon which she can base her actions. "You express your faith in Jehovah by doing this, and you and your family will have enough food for the entirety of the famine." Now, one thing, just an aside. I've heard this message preached over and over and over again as preachers try to rob people of their money. And they say, "If you sow into my ministry, the blessing of this Gentile woman will be upon you as well." Be on your guard, Christian. Now, I suppose that God could speak to us in that way, but if that's the case, make sure you're hearing directly from God, not hearing the voice of some greedy evangelist who's trying to take advantage of you. Maybe the test, is if that preacher is willing to go live by a brook for a few years and be fed by ravens for a while. I mean, that's a very simple life. Let that guy do that for a while. Then maybe I'm open to hearing about his physical need, and maybe I'm willing to pray and let the Lord show me if I'm to be involved in his life. But I refuse. Sandy and I refuse to support people who live luxuriously while taking advantage of the most vulnerable in our society. I'm not going to do it. And there are preachers in our world today who twist these things around in order to fleece the flock of God. Be careful, Christian. Hear his voice, not anyone else, okay? But we don't want to miss the lesson that God's trying to show us here, okay? By thinking that, we want to hear the heart that God's trying to bring to us. And here's what I think the heart is. There are times when God will prompt you to meet the needs of someone in the body of Christ. There are times that God speaks to your heart and says, "I want you to help them." And you write a check, or you bring them the groceries, or you do whatever God asks you to do. There are times. And the promise of God is when you're obedient to him in that way, to God, when you're obedient to God in that way, you will not be able to outgive God. It's not possible. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. You cannot outgive God. And that's a great thing. But we start with, Lord, I need to hear your voice. There's a lot of need in our society. Lord, would you have me support this? Would you have me do that? Lord, I'm open. And when he speaks, then you respond. Amen? That's the key. Not when I speak, not when so-and-so speaks. When God speaks, we respond. And God's really wonderfully at work here, isn't he? He wants this lady to take a step of faith, and then he'll supply our need. He wants to supply our need. He's saying, will you do this first? And she won't discover this blessing until she's willing to do what God requires of her. So he tells her, don't be afraid. And then he makes her a wonderful promise. If you make a cake for me, you do this first. Then you'll discover there'll be enough left over for you and your son. Verse 15, and we're only going to 16 today, so take a deep breath. Whew. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate. For many days, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. She obeyed, and God provided for her and her household for the rest of the famine. How did he supernaturally provide? I think it was day by day by day. I mean, remember, there's a lot of famine in the land. If he had just said, go home, and there's this whole huge quantity, thieves would have come. I mean, so I think what happened is she got up in the morning and she went in and she cooked the breakfast and they sat down and they ate. And when they went to go prepare the meal for lunch, there it was again. And when they did that and they go back to dinner, there it was again. And I think that's how God provided for her. God's supernaturally resupplying her food all the way through the drought. So I look at this and I wonder, what was it like in their home for those however long she was there? Or Elijah was there, the three of them. Here's a woman that's meeting Jehovah in her kitchen. In the most ordinary places of life. And you know what? That's where miracles happen for us all the time. In the most ordinary places of life. And if we're not careful, we miss God working in the supernatural because it's just ordinary to us. It just becomes like we are expecting God to do this. I mean, I open my fridge at home and there's food. And if I'm not careful, I begin to take it for granted. Of course there's food. Not necessarily. And what was it like when they sat down and said grace? Listen, we just come through Thanksgiving, and we just come through the Christmas holidays, and most of us feasted and feasted and feasted. But if we're not careful, we can take all them blessings for granted. Think what happened that day in other places in the world. What would it be like if we sat down for one of the dinners, and there was a family around, and we had a bowl of mashed potatoes, but we knew that there's no way that there was enough mashed potatoes for everybody. And we took the dollop, and we passed it, and we passed it, and we passed it, and when it got all the way back, it was full. What would happen in our hearts? What would happen if that happened again the next day? If that happened again the next day? I think when we said grace that day, we would really have an emotion because we saw God supernaturally providing for us. And the only point I'm trying to make is that's what he does all the time. That's what he's going to do when you go have lunch today. He's going to supernaturally provide for you. And God says, just have a thankful heart related to it. It's an incredible miracle. Now, we're going to find out next week. Hopefully the snow stays all the way. The next week, if we're going to find out that this boy was small enough to be held in his mama's arms. So I wonder what Elijah's fellowship was like with this family, and especially with this little boy. Did Elijah talk to him many times about the God of Israel and why there was a drought? And you know how little kids are. I don't doubt he jumped up in the morning and ran in and looked and, Mama, it's full again!
every day. Mom, look! The oil's full! It's full! This is great! I don't doubt he had that attitude in his heart. And I imagine that Elijah and this little boy had a pretty good relationship. Spoiler alert, next week, read ahead, you're going to see this little boy's going to die. And when this little boy dies, Elijah's heart is broken. It's easy to read past the emotion in this story. What's going on day after day after day after day in this little home? It's easy to read past that. Don't read past it. As we read ahead into next week, read it and try to put yourself in that home as God's doing this supernaturally. They spent months together watching God do the miraculous meal after meal after meal. Now, the trial begins in verse 17, and we'll pick it up. We'll do the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next week. I say it all the time, read ahead. Read ahead. Study ahead. Study as if you're going to be up here teaching. And then when we come in and we gather together, then you're going to have a better understanding of what is going on. And then when we talk, maybe the Lord will speak to you even a stronger way related to that. Okay? So read through the rest of the chapter. Last thing I want to speak to is there's really a supernatural principle that's going on here. That we give to God the first fruits of our lives. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things he's speaking of will be added unto you. So the encouragement that Elijah tells this woman and Jesus tells us in the New Testament is simply this: put the Lord first in your life. And when you do that, he promises to take care of the seconds and the thirds and the fourths and the fifth and the 312s, right? He does. He promises that. You see, it's a matter of priority. It's simple. It's basic. But it's one of the most important truths you need to learn in your walk with Christ. Make Jesus first in everything you do. Now, most preachers at this point in time will pass the plate. We don't pass a plate. We don't even talk about what that means. The Lord speaks to you. Most preachers say that's about your money. It's not about your money. It's about your talents. It's about your giftings. It's about your attitudes. It's about your mindsets. Money is way down the line, right? It's not about your money. It is at some level because he knows that's how he can speak to your heart. But it's not about that. So don't get it off my money and get it on, Lord, I offer you myself. All of me, Lord, and this week, as I step into Monday, or even this afternoon, all of me, God, and whatever you want from me, I want to give you the first of my life. And I'll let you show me what that looks like. And I'm willing, Lord. Everything I have, everything I am, I hold like this. And if you ask me to do something, okay. If you ask me to do that, great. Because I give you the first fruits of my life. That's the principle that Elijah is trying to teach this lady, and it's a principle that goes all the way through Scripture, first fruits. And we see God supernaturally provide for this lady and her son and her whole household, whatever that means, all the way through the drought. Why? Because she was willing to be obedient to the simple thing of give to God first. First. Amen? Here, let's pray. Lord, we do. We recognize the principle here. It's great. We're thankful, Lord, that you promise us so many things. And one of them is that as we make you a priority in our life, that you're going to take care of everything else. Lord, you take care of all of our financial needs, all of our health needs, everything, Lord, we know that you're going to take care of. And so I pray our hearts would be fixed on you. Our eyes would be fixed on you. That we would just simply desire to fall in love with you more and more and more, knowing that you're going to take care of everything else, Lord. Thank you for making it so simple for us, God. Thank you for that. And thank you, Lord, that we sit here today in a warm room with warm clothes, with a car that ran, with a shower that was warm. And Lord, we have so much that you've blessed us with us in today. And I pray all through today, we would have a thankful heart. All through this week, we would have a thankful heart. In the most basic of things, we could recognize, Lord, you provided this, and I'm thankful for it, Lord. So we bless you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.